Well, friends, this weekend we celebrated another anniversary of our independence, this great nation. It's been 238 years since July 4th, 1776. And it's great to live in a free country, isn't it? Like America? It absolutely is. We take it for granted as sometimes we are carping and complaining instead of enjoying the freedom we have and having a thankful attitude for it. But freedom is something not to be taken for granted. Freedom is a desire of every person on the planet. Some have it, many do not. People have suffered oppression, slavery, and domination by others since the beginning of time. Even we ourselves sometimes rob ourselves of the peace and security that we can enjoy when we don't trust the Lord for every detail in our lives. Many today are searching for freedom. Some want political freedom. There's also the desire for economic and financial freedom and concerns concerning those things. There are social injustices in the world that others are looking for freedom in that. There's freedom of religion people want, freedom to worship as well. And we enjoy that in this nation, and we should be thankful for it. But this is true in every society in the world that people are searching for and wanting freedom. That's why people have come to America over the years. They want to be free. They're trying to get across the border out of Mexico into America for a better opportunity and freedom. Now, some have thrown off the shackles of political oppression on their own. America did that through the revolution we had in 1776. We declared our independence from Great Britain. Some individuals have purchased their own freedom from slavery. That would be very difficult, but some slaves have done this in the Roman Empire and other places in the world. Still others have had their freedom given to them with individuals. They've been granted their freedom as well as many countries when they have showed themselves to be capable of governing themselves. That's happened a lot in the last 150 years through the British Empire as well as through American colonies as we've offered different people their independence. Still others, friends, are totally unaware that they are in bondage to anything. An example of that were the Jews in Jesus' day who thought they were in bondage to no one when they in reality were in bondage to a number of things. So I put on your handout some thoughts today. We want to look at this. What is freedom anyway? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, this first thing I'm going to put up there, don't write this down, but just look at it here for a minute. Some people think freedom is the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want. And that's kind of a real loose definition. That's really not the best definition that we should go by. As the prodigal son in Luke 15 asked his father for his share of his inheritance because he wanted to be free to do as he wanted when he wanted to do it. His father graciously granted his desire. So he took his inheritance, left home, and wasted it in riotous living. He found that his supposed freedom was just another form of bondage or slavery because he just couldn't do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. And that's why we all have to live within some parameters of that. Okay? A better definition is freedom may be the opportunity or freedom to be all that you were intended to be. To be free to fulfill your destiny, whatever that might be. Now, that's a great opportunity. If God has a destiny or a will for your life and you have the freedom to fulfill that will, that's absolutely wonderful. You know, Jesus challenged the Jews of his day with this thought in John 8. Here we are. Look at verse 32. We'll just jump in here. And he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Okay? That's what he stated there. This statement bugged them as they thought they were in bondage to no one. Look at verse 33. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, buddy." Okay? "And we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Here's the question that they asked here. Okay? Well, their memory was very short as they that this was just not true of them. They had forgotten much of their past. At one time, they were slaves in Egypt, weren't they? They were there for over 400 years, went there willingly. God had sent them there to develop into a nation, but as they got to be a lot of people, Pharaoh there realized, these guys are going to take over. We don't oppress them and put them into bondage. So they were put into bondage, and Moses was called, the burning bush, to go and set his God's people free as they finally called out to God. That's always what God wants. Our dependence upon him in light of our independence to do whatever we want to fulfill our destiny here. So they were, again, oppressed at this time in their past. Later, during the time of the judges, they were oppressed by a number of nations when they drifted from the Lord their God and sinned against him in some way. And they would fall into this cycle of sin. Israel was to serve the Lord, but then Israel would fall into sin and idolatry of some kind. Israel would be enslaved with this idolatry or enslaved by another nation. Israel would cry out to the Lord. God would raise a judge. They had no king at this time. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Kind of sounds like America today. And God would raise a judge to rule them. And this sometimes was in a few tribes, sometimes for the whole nation, but not necessarily universally. Israel would be delivered and Israel would serve the Lord again. And then this cycle in the book of Judges is repeated again and again and again. It's kind of like our life, you know. We do our own thing and, you know, we think we can do our own thing and we can think we can go whatever we want to do. And we think freedom is something it's really not intended to be. When the 10 northern tribes turned from the Lord, God sent prophets like Elijah, we're studying him, to call them back again. But they persisted in idolatry and eventually God allowed the Assyrians to conquer them, enslave them, and scatter them to the four winds. 150 years later, the tribe of Judah did the same thing and God sent the Babylonians to enslave them. For 70 years, they had to pay a price for their waywardness and drifting from God. I mean, God is using these examples for us, and we're to learn from these admonitions. Don't drift from the Lord. Keep walking with Him. Depend upon the Lord. Yes, you're free in Christ, but you're free to serve Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to keep in mind, and one of the points I want to make this morning. At the time of this statement in verse 32, which we just looked at here, Israel was in bondage to at least four things. What was that? They were in bondage to Rome, and even when they came back from Babylon, you know, the Persians were running the world, and they were still under the thumb of the Persians at that time. So they've kind of forgotten. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Are you kidding? They forget. Okay? But at this time, when this was written, when this was stated, they were in bondage to Rome, to their own religious system, to sin, and to themselves. I mean, can you identify with some of that, friends? I can, in my past, and hopefully you can as well. So bondage is a terrible thing. What do we mean by when we speak of bondage? Well, it speaks of compulsory servitude or slavery to something. That's the idea of bondage. And we'll see that in some of the scriptures we look at tonight, that word bondage. And they're saying here, we were never in bondage to anyone. We're Abraham's descendants. Jesus is going, are you kidding? You've forgotten what you've been in bondage to in the past. And when Israel said that, they were not in bondage to anyone. Jesus reminded them of the reality of the fact that whoever sins, verse 34, is the slave of sin. See? Whoever sins is really the slave of sin. Now, who doesn't feel there's some bondage there they've had in their life? Have they had some compulsory servitude or slavery to the sin nature and to the sins in your life? We're born sinners, right? There's no doubt about this. This describes all people before they're saved by God's amazing grace. And Paul alludes to this in Romans 6:17. Notice what he says here. But God be thanked that you were, in your past, slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And that form of doctrine, again, was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the liberating message of the cross. The gospel frees from sin's penalty and control so we can live righteous and be the people that God would have us to be to fulfill our destiny, so to speak. But let's ask this question. What was our lifestyle like before salvation? Okay. Well, this verse gives us an opinion, but here's also 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, that's our lifestyle in the past, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, before I was saved and before you were saved, we might have been free and living in America, but we were still slaves of sin. You were in the past tense. You couldn't help yourself because you were born into sin is the idea here. And why is that? It's because all have sinned, all far short of the glory of God. No exceptions here. This includes you and this includes me. And that's why You know, when sin came into the world, it had some definite consequences, didn't it? Here, let me give you. Sin has some definite effects. And you don't have to write this down. You can just look up here if you want to write a few down. You can. What are some of those effects? Well, first of all, it was sin that sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden to toil, suffer, and eventually die. And that's why we eventually die. We have to work hard to provide for our family and needs. Nothing's free except salvation by God's amazing grace. Secondly, it was Adam's sin that brought sin and death upon the whole world. How is that stated? Well, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered the world. Now, there was sin before that, but it was in the heavenly realms with Lucifer. Talk about that in a minute. And with this act of sin, death entered through sinning. Doth now death has spread to all men because all men have sinned. How have they sinned? They have sinned in Adam. So we can blame Adam for what he did. And we're all affected by that. There's sin in the world. There's death in the world. It's because of what Adam has done in the past. Okay? Number three, it was sin that transformed Lucifer, the powerful and beautiful angel, into Satan, the enemy of God and his people. And now we're not going to look at these verses because we just don't have the time to look at all the verses. I've got a lot of verses on overhead PowerPoint this morning I want to show you. But just again, the effects of sin can be seen in many, many ways. And lastly here, I'll mention it was sin that nailed our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. And this is mentioned in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, where it was there that he was made sin for us. Our sins were imputed and put to him on Calvary's cross so long ago. You know, friends, the effects of sin can be seen everywhere. The trees die, we die. You know, the bugs have a certain lifespan and they die. The animals around us die. You know, sometimes even our children, unfortunately, die, because that's true. When you begin to live, you're moving in a direction, you will one day begin to die. And sin is like a chain that binds a slave. One end is tied to us, the other is to the enemy of God and of our souls, to Satan. See? 2 Timothy, and here's this chain to kind of illustrate that right here. 2 Timothy 2:26 says this, that some believers have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Believers? Yes, they have. Why is that? Because they're not walking in faith. They're not dependent upon the Lord. They're doing their own thing. They think they're free to do their own thing. And they are to some extent, you know. But salvation does free us, as we're going to see. But at the same time, I remember Pastor Radke used to say, it's like an aircraft carrier in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You take off out of Bible study on Wednesday night and Sunday morning. You fly your mission. God uses you wherever you are. You come sputtering in on Sunday or Wednesday. You need to refuel. So on the one hand, you're free to do what you want to do and go and do what you want to do. But on the other hand, once you're saved, you're really bound to the Word of God to be recharged and get your batteries fired up again. You need to think like that, because the local church is where you can do that. That doesn't mean you can't read on your own, but if you don't, and you default to your flesh, and you drift your own way, some believers have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And that's why there's division in homes, in families, in churches, and some nations want to rebel against other nations because of all that. Peter warns us about this in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we are then to resist him steadfast in the faith. Again, we're free to do what we want, but if we don't resist Satan, we'll be taken captive by him to do his will. Now, people sometimes think that is absolutely hard to understand and put a grip on that in my thinking. I can hardly see how that's possible. But that's absolutely what Scripture teaches. As a matter of fact, let's keep a finger here, but let's go to Ephesians for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go there. Well, we might not go back to John, so if you don't have your finger there, it's not the end of the world here. But I'll refer to a verse there. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul here now is writing to the Ephesian church, and he gives these saints a reminder of their past as well as a reminder of their present. And we see this in verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, "In you, he, God," or he, Christ, "has made alive." That was their present condition. Why is that? "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice they were dead before that. They were spiritually dead. They were not physically dead, but spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And in that condition in which you once walked or lived, how did they live? According to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, that's Satan, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were in our past by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else was. This is amazing. But we've been made alive. This is a new birth. We've come to understand who Christ is and what he's done on Calvary's cross. Because we lived in our past according to the course of what the world had to offer. And thus, we were deceived oftentimes, thinking we were doing our own thing, going our own way. But no, Satan was seeking to devour us, and he was blinding our eyes from the gospel, wasn't he? According to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. We didn't see the truth about that. Thus, Satan had a grip on us that we could not shake off. We needed a Savior to save us. And that's why God's Word describes our pre-salvation condition in many ways here. Okay? What are those ways? Well, number one, we were what? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that. And that's why sometimes, unless people see that they're dead in trespasses and sins, they never see their need to be saved. You talk about people, have you been saved? From what? You know, I don't know what you're talking about. Because they're spiritually dead. They don't have a connection to God. They don't understand what God's Word says about these very issues. Look at 2:11 with me. "Therefore, remember," he's again reminding these Ephesian believers, "that you were once Gentiles in the flesh." Now, obviously, this was not a Jewish church, but Jews as well are lost in sin. But this church was a Gentile church in their flesh. They weren't connected to God. 2:11 goes on to say, okay? "Who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." So the third thing we can see is that they didn't have Christ. And as God looked at them, they were aliens and strangers, what? From the covenants of promise. Who were those covenants made to? The nation of Israel. God didn't make those covenants with the Gentiles. Only with Israel. So they were, all Gentiles were on the outside. And they were not rightly related to God in these things. Look back at verse 12 again in the middle. "And you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So here they were, without hope and without God in the world. You try to tell someone, you know, you don't really have the hope that I have. You don't really have God in your life, and you need Him in your life. They look at you like, you're some kind of nut. Are you kidding me? That's not true. But that is true. Verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So we were far off at one time. We were aliens. We were strangers from this covenant of promise and this covenant of hope. And then I'm going to look at some other scriptures here with you for just a minute here, but I've got them on overhead so you don't have to turn there and make it easy for you. "We were condemned already." Well, where does it say that? And it says it in John 3:18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." And this is the condition we were all in before we were saved. And you trying to tell someone that? You're condemned already. No, I'm not. You are. Why am I condemned already? This is why. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You mean all I have to do is to believe in Jesus? Yes, because if you believe in him, you're not condemned. But since you haven't believed, and you try to get them to see that they have to have this point of time transaction where they can make a decision to trust Christ as their personal Savior. They're under God's wrath, John 3:36 says. Look at this verse. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, a present possession. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Why is that? Because the wrath of God is continually abiding on him. The anger of God is abiding on him. Now, you might have some relatives that are not saved. You might want to think about some of these things and thinking, now, how can I talk to my parents, my cousins, my sisters, my friends, my co-workers at work and explain this to them? You begin by praying for them. You begin by, again, putting a burden on God's heart and your heart. Lord, I want to reach these people with the message of the cross. I need to be grounded in these truths of being lost so I can show them that this is what God's Word has to say so they can now understand this for themselves and to see how simple it is to be saved by God's amazing grace. Eighthly and lastly, we are as children of the devil. John 8:44 says this. Jesus is speaking to the religious elite in this day. In John chapter 8, we just left that. He says to those guys with their collars on backwards, you're of your father the devil. Wow. You know, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer in reference to Satan, the devil, from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Jesus stands for the truth. Satan does not. Do you catch that? Because there's no truth in Satan. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. In other words, who's behind all false teaching? The devil is. And he's real. He's as real as Jesus Christ is. And sometimes we don't think that and we don't see that. So if this is true of mankind as a whole, all Jews and all Gentiles before salvation, which we had fallen into one of those categories as Gentile, the next question is, how in the world could God save people as bad as all that? That's a good question. And that's a simple question once you've got it and once you see it. It's only by His love and only by His grace that this is possible. His love is nearly immeasurable. Friends, think about that. His grace is nearly incomprehensible. We can't hardly comprehend the love of God and the grace of God towards people who are so alienated and so far off and so estranged from the God of the universe. And that's why as we think of His love, we can look at Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And that happens. One person might jump on a grenade for a fellow soldier, or mother might run into the house to try to save their kids. But God, notice the contrast here, but God demonstrates His own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God's love is nearly immeasurable. Why? Because He died for those who were without strength. That describes you and me. He died for those who were not godly, but ungodly, because we were all absolutely ungodly when God saved us. Now, you might have been nice. You might have been educated. You might have been refined. And you might have done some nice things to your neighbor, and your neighbors might have thought well of you. But what did God think? He says, you're absolutely ungodly. Okay? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone you love and care for, someone would even dare to die and give their life. But God, again, here's this great contrast. But God demonstrates His own love, shows His love, and who is His love towards? Notice, towards you and me. See that? And that while we were still sinners, while we were stuck in sin, Jesus came. And what did He do? He died for us. He died for you and me. And the word for there means on behalf of you and me. And that's why, the love of, how can God save a people as bad as that? Only because of His love. God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's talk about grace here for a minute. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice, Jesus became a human being. He's lower in creation as Him becoming a man than the angels were. Why did he come? To die, to suffer, and to die. But now he's crowned with glory and honor that he, how? By the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, God's grace, again, is nearly incomprehensible because we can't hardly get a handle on grace. We talked about that Wednesday night as we think of the fair evangelism. People don't understand grace. They think they have to merit heaven when it's really a free gift to them, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. So let's ask the question, what is God's grace? Well, we've mentioned in the past, it's God's unmerited favor. It's His kindness towards those who are so undeserving and so unworthy, sinners like you and sinners like me. And as you talk to people, you can say, and like you, Jim, Bill, whatever their name might be, you want to make this as personable for them as you possibly can. Okay? So where did all this take place? So this is, again, grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Absolutely amazing. Where did all this take place? It took place on Calvary's cross, where three men died, but one unique man, the man in the middle, the unique God-man who laid down his life to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins on Calvary's cross. And his death was unique, wasn't it? It absolutely was. And that's, we were bound to sin, but Jesus Christ came to die, to pay the price, to get those shackles off of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, God made him who knew no sin, notice he was sinless, to be sin for or on behalf of us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was sinless, we were sinful. Okay? Yet God took our sins and imputed them to Christ. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you mean by might become the righteousness in him? Well, we must choose to receive Christ as our personal Savior. And that's why unless a person sees they're lost in sin and they're shackled to sin and they're on, you know, death's door here before their life, and only as they see the grace of God, he's the key in Jesus Christ that can save us from our sins once and for all. And that's why when a sinner is willing to place his faith in Jesus Christ who died for them, God now imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, and they are born again and declared righteous by faith. And that's why every sinner must come to the foot of the cross. You don't get this in church necessarily. You can get this on your living room couch where I got saved, or in a Bible study, or reading a tract. Or I tell people at the fairs, you can even get it sitting on the toilet by reading this tract. Put it right there, guys. And when you sit down there, you pick this up and read it and think it through. And you can make a decision to become a child of God while sitting on the throne at home. Amazing! You don't have to even come to church to do that. But you do have to come to Christ to do it because only He can save you. And that's why you need to trust Him as your Savior once and for all. And when you trust Him, He gives you positional righteousness, which is now the basis for practical righteousness in life. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. I don't know, I think I forgot to read that verse in John 8 where it says, if the Son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed. That was the verse I was going to have you read it, but I think I somehow missed it in my notes and didn't read it to you. So, but that's okay. Look at Colossians 1, 13 and 14. The word He here is God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, the Son, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now notice He says here in verse 13, He delivered us. Now what does that mean? It means to draw to oneself to rescue or to live or to deliver is the idea, is what it means right there. Okay? God the Father wanted to deliver you at a point in time, aorist tense. This is a passive deponent which translates to the active voice. It was His choice to do this for us. It's in the indicative mood, which means this is a fact for you to be believed and embraced by faith. God the Father saw it in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What does that word conveyed mean? It means to transfer, to move from one place to another. And it speaks of a change of situation or a change of place. Okay? And this as well is an aorist active indicative. At a point of time when we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we are born again. We're conveyed or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He chooses to do this when we believe. It's an indicative mood, a reality, or a fact that we need to believe. Now, if you notice here in verses 13 and 14, there are two kingdoms or two power sources at work here. What are they? There's the power of darkness versus the kingdom of His love. Now, not everything I'm putting up here is coming out of these two verses, but I'm going to sit here for just a little bit and kind of just show you some things so that you can see. There's a spiritual battle going on. There's the kingdom of darkness, and the ruler there is Satan. And there's the kingdom of the Son of His love, who the ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you need to determine in which kingdom you belong. And you make the choice for that. The kingdom of darkness, we were lost in sin. In the kingdom of the Son of His love, we are now saved by grace. In the kingdom of darkness, we were perishing. In the kingdom of the Son of His love, we're accepted in the Beloved. I borrow a few things and a few principles from other passages of Scripture. In the power of darkness, we were condemned already, as we've seen. In the kingdom of the Son of His love, we are forgiven all trespasses. It says that right there. The forgiveness of our sins at the end of verse 14. Okay? The power of darkness, we were under God's wrath. In the kingdom of the Son of His love, we are now eternally secure because we're in Christ. The power of darkness, we were without God in the world. In the kingdom of the Son of His love, though, we are justified and in Christ Jesus. Very significant. In the power of darkness, we were aliens and strangers. Now we are reconciled to God. We're brought back into His favor, and we have access to God. One more. In the power of darkness, we were facing eternal death, but now we possess eternal life. What made the difference? Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ makes all the difference. And that's my next point. Freedom from the bondage of sin can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in church, not in a ritual, not in your best, not in coming forward, not in throwing a few bucks in the plate, okay? But only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus told those that He was speaking to in John 8:36, therefore, here it is, if the Son therefore makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Earlier He said, the truth. Guess who the truth is? He's the Son. He is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by Me. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You have to make that decision to do that, and that's why shall be free indeed. Shall be free is a future indicative if you put your faith in Christ once and for all. Now, as we think of our time, it's going fast. Let's kind of make some application. How can we apply this to our lives? That's what we want to look at here as we bring our study on. As we think of spiritual freedom from those things that are most important, like freedom from sin, self, Satan, and a few others that I've thrown in here. First of all, concerning sin. We've looked at this somewhat. We've understood already that sin is what has separated us from God. There's this barrier of sin that keeps us away from God. God is spiritually clean, but yet we are spiritually unclean. Just like you wouldn't pick up a roadkill that's been laying on the side of the road. Honey, I brought home dinner. She wouldn't go for it. Why? Because that roadkill's been there. It's physically unclean. You don't want to do that. So God as well, we have this barrier of sin. But again, the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the only one that could break down that barrier of sin for you and for me. And we need to understand that, don't we? There's no doubt about it. That's why Christ died for us, that we could be saved from sin's penalty. And we've looked at this a number of times. Again, the penalty for sin is hell. Jesus paid the penalty for us. This is called justification. It takes place at a point of time when you trust Christ alone. How is that yours? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why He must get all the attention and all the glory, and that yet you get the benefit of that, which is eternal life as a free gift right here. And that's why we want to understand that here as we talk about being saved from the power of sin. So give me some scripture. Here's some scripture. Romans 3:23 through 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified," here's the cost to you, "freely." How is this to you? It's by His grace, and it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood," His death, "including the forgiveness of sins," again, "all according to the riches of His grace." God in His grace does it for us, friends, and gives it to us. God is so kind, so benevolent, so good. And that's why we're beholden to Him for what He's done for us. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified," how? "By faith, we can now enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God wants you to have that, and He wants you to enjoy that first and foremost. But secondly, we need to talk about concerning self. This brings us to the second tense of salvation here, where God now wants to save us from the power of sin in your life. You put your faith in Christ at a point in time. We could put a dot right there. I didn't do it. Immediately, the Spirit of God came within your life. His objective is to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. But you still have this old sin nature, which always thinks about yourself. Now you need to make repeated acts of faith in the Word of God and learn how to walk in the Spirit under His control through a process of time. This again is accomplished by God's grace through yielded daily dependence upon the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And Romans 6 is mentioned there. So let's turn to Romans 6. Back up here. Look here. Romans 6 is a crucial chapter in the book of Romans, friends. Romans 6 deals with self, the despicable me. You seen that movie, Despicable Me? Ooh, that guy was despicable, wasn't he? But so are you and I, despicable me's. You know, Pogo said, "I have found the enemy, and it is I, despicable me." Now, Romans 6 deals with this despicable you and despicable me. Although the penalty for sin was taken care of on the cross, now the power of sin, this powerful sin nature, wants to still dominate you instead of allowing the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the Son of God to direct your life in the Christian life. Romans 6 is the emancipation proclamation for the Christian life for you and me. When President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation to free the Negro slaves in this country, it was only a reflection of the freedom Jesus Christ secured for us when He died for us on the cross. He not only freed us from sin's penalty, first tense, but He freed us from sin's power, second tense. Okay? Now sin, as we look at the word sin in Romans 6, in every instance except for one, is in the noun form, and it refers to the sin nature. Here we have the OSN, old sin nature, because now this guy, he's been born again, has a new divine nature. So we're thinking about the sin nature. And we're going to read here in Romans 6 and talk about the sin nature. Because of what Christ has done and because of our identification with Him, my relationship and your relationship to that sin nature has been forever changed. Before we were saved, that's all we could do was sin and run with it. We could do a few things humanly good, but God says, since it stemmed from your sin nature, even your good, it stinks. I can't use it. You need a new nature. You need a new birth. And that's what getting saved is really all about. So let's read it. Verse 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue under the dominion of the sin nature that grace may abound?" The answer to that is certainly not. "How shall we who died to sin," the sin nature, notice who died? We died to it. Gets that, okay? How shall we who died to the sin nature live any longer under its dominion and its rule? Now this died to sin is an aorist active indicative. Point of time truth, when we chose to believe in Christ, we died to that sin nature. Okay? When did that happen? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into His death, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Now this is, the word baptized is a poor word here. It means to be identified with or placed into. So we're going to switch the word identification or identified with the word baptized. I think it'll have a better meaning. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were identified unto Jesus Christ, and when we believed, we were identified with His death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. This identification now, I think I've got that here, here's the problem. It's the sin nature, and it's within you and me, okay? So, let's talk about this identification for a minute. Here's Adam. In Adam, all die. Jesus Christ has died, was buried, and rose again. When we put our faith in Christ, we identified with Him. We said, in effect, I need Jesus to save me. And at the moment that happened, we were also baptized. That's what the red dotted line is all about. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ and now placed into Jesus Christ. So we have a new identity. We're now in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. So my relationship to that sinful nature now has changed. Because of why? Because of Christ who did this for us on the cross of Calvary. Now let's think about this for a minute and we can kind of comprehend this in. There's a difference when reading about substitution or justification truths versus identification truths. These are birth truths. These are growth truths. You've got to get that in your thinking. One deals with being saved from the penalty of sin, first-hand salvation. The other deals with being freed from sin's power in sanctification. This is important. Now, as we think about this as we read these. When you were under substitution, Christ died for our sins. Notice, He was substituted for our sins. But in identification, Christ died unto the sin nature which wants to control us. And Romans 6 is going to make that change. Substitution, Christ died for you and for me. Under identification, we died with Christ. Remember when I took us from Adam and identified us with Christ? Buried, death, burial, and resurrection and placed us into Christ? Christ was buried, you were buried with Christ. That's your identity. Christ was risen, you've been risen with Christ for your sanctification. And that's going to take place over a process of time. Christ ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. You're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's why in your thinking you need to make these differences so that as I see myself seated in the heavenlies in Christ, it will affect how I respond and grow in the Word of God. I hope you see and understand that. Christ freed me from sin's penalty. I'm no longer going to hell. Christ freed me from sin's power. I don't have to sin in my Christian life. God made provision for that. He freed me from it. See? God accepted Christ's work on your behalf, and God accepts you in Christ. That's the difference. There's tremendous truths being presented and set forth here. I hope you understand and note that. So how is all this possible? Let's go back and look at this. Romans 6, 6 and 7. Read it. Well, let's first ask the question. I don't even think I asked it here yet. No, I'm backed up here. I think I put on your handout. What was the reason? Let's see. Turn my page over. What was the purpose for our identification with Christ? I didn't put it on my PowerPoint here. Well, verse 4 tells us at the end of verse 4, even so that we should walk now in the newness of life. God wants us to walk in new life. See? He doesn't want us to walk in that old life in Adam. He wants us to walk in new life. That's the point. How is this possible? Let's read 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of the sin nature. Okay? By understanding that our old man, and that's a reference to who we were in Adam before we were saved, was crucified with him. The moment we believed. Why was that necessary? That the body of sin, that our physical bodies that was dominated by the sin nature, might be rendered powerless or inactive in our lives. That we should no longer be slaves of the sin nature. God does not want you to be enslaved to the power of your sin nature. He wants you to know that you've been freed from your sin nature because of what took place on Calvary's cross there for you. Okay? Has been freed means has been set free from the sin nature's control. It's in the perfect tense, point of time with the abiding results. Passive voice, God did it for you. Indicative mood, that's a fact that you need to believe. That has tremendous implications. Let's just read up through verse 11. Verse 7. For he who has died, reference to you and me, has been freed from sin, from the sin nature's control. Okay? Now, if we died with Christ, and we did, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's what we need to do. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, Christ dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him anymore. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives, now he lives unto God. Now notice verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon by faith yourselves to be dead indeed to that sin nature. That's the change, the relationship to that sin nature, but alive to God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, you know, I've been raised with Christ, and I'm now seated in heavenly places with Christ. And that's why you need to think about that. Meditate upon that. Okay? And when as you do that, and as you reckon by it by faith, verse 11, it will have practical ramifications in your life. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. The implication is it still can. That you should obey it in its lust and follow what it wants you to do. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and you are, and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. Why is that? Verse 14. For God has determined that the sin nature is not to have dominion over you. Why is that? Because you are not under the law to live the Christian life, legalism of any kind, but you are under grace to live the Christian life. Now in verse 15, this noun of the sin changes to a verb, only place. Look at it. What then? Shall we commit acts of sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. See, God doesn't want us to do that, but every other place, it's in reference to the sin nature. Okay? What's the result? Let's jump up to verse 18. I think I've got it here. Well, we're not there yet. Let's look at verse 18. Well, let's just keep reading here. That's the best way. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So we are slaves regardless. We're either a slave to the sin nature to do what it wants, violating God's principles, or we are a slave to the Spirit of God and to righteousness to do what God wants. That's kind of what he's saying here. But you have to know, first of all, Romans 6:6, that you've been freed from the dominion of that sin nature, so you don't have to sin anymore in the Christian life. So God took care of the penalty of sin on the cross, and now the power of sin, so you're freed, second tense, to walk in newness of life. Okay, verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness, godly living. For when you were slaves of sin in our past, before we were saved, we were freed in regard to any kind of righteous living. We couldn't do it. What fruit did you have then in those things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is a death-like existence. But now we have been set free from the sin nature's control having become slaves, grace slaves of God, that you're, and have your fruit to holiness and to the end, to everlasting life. And again, Romans 6:23, which we sometimes use to show our sinfulness, is really a verse for sanctification. For the wages of sin in the Christian life is a death-like existence. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope you understand and can get that down. Now we've got to move on here. We're running out of time here. Concerning Satan, we've been freed from sin. We've been freed from self. God now is going to deal with Satan and give us our freedom. How is that? In Colossians 2:13-15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's how we were before we were saved, He has made alive, there's the new birth together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. Christ became sin, and that sin was nailed to the cross and died there. Okay? What else took place on that cross while He died on the cross? Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers took place. Principalities and powers is a reference to Satan and his horde. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in His cross work. See, friends, what that means? Having disarmed means to put off from oneself, denoting separation from what is put off. Wholly to strip of oneself for one's own advantage, to despoil, to disarm. Again, this is an aorist principle. This took place, the disarming of Satan, at a point in time when Jesus died on the cross for you and me. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He, Jesus, Himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood. He became a man. Why? That through death He had to die. He might destroy, that means render inoperative or deprive of the ability, Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ conquered Satan on the cross. He's still alive and well in this world, but you don't have to listen to him because of what Christ has done. 1 John 3:8, He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God came. Why? That He might destroy, render inoperative the work, the influence of the devil in your life. That Christ might free us from Satan's control or power to harm us when we walk by faith. And that's why even though His power is rendered inoperative, He is a smart cookie. He is Satan's enemy. That's why He's called Satan the adversary of God and His people. And that's why God tells us, because He's crafty, He can deceive you. He tells us in Ephesians 6:11, you're to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Even though he's a defeated foe, he still walks around seeking whom he may devour. So God has given us spiritual armor that we might withstand him in our Christian life, friends. Okay? Let's move ahead one more. How about concerning the law? People want to be under the law for sure. Well, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if you use it to show us our sinfulness, but as sinners, the law can't make us good, can it? Only Christ could do that. And if the law could make us good enough for heaven, why didn't we just keep the law to go to heaven? That's what Galatians 3:19-22 says. What purpose then does the law serve? Why did God give the law? It was added because of transgressions, sin. It was added till the seed should come. That's Jesus, to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That was Moses on Mount Sinai with those angels. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? The answer, no, certainly not. So if there had been a law given, catch this, verse 21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness and how to be right with God, would have been by some legal law-keeping principle. See? But the Scripture has confirmed that all are under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe or who trust in Christ. It has to be by grace because we can't cut it. The problem isn't the law, it's us. We can't keep the law. God says, thou shalt not, and David was doing it. Can you identify with yourself? That's absolutely true. That's absolutely the way it is. That's why Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." Notice He was born of a woman, fulfilled Genesis 3:15. He was born under the dispensation of law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption into His family as sons of God. And that's why we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now we're in Romans. Look at me at Romans 6. Excuse me, 7, 6. We're right here. Romans 6 has to do with our freedom from the sin nature's control. Romans 7 has to do with our freedom from the law. Notice we can actually back up to verse 4. "Therefore, brethren, you also have become dead to the law." How was that possible? "Through the body of Christ, through His death, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruits to God." Verse 6. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." God has determined we're free from sin's control, we're free from the law to live the Christian life, and God has given us the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, to empower us to live an absolutely impossible Christian life. How do we know that? Well, let's look at Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through my flesh and your flesh, God did something." How did He do it? "By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of our sinful natures, He condemned sin in the flesh." That's why. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, but in us." See? What's the condition for that to be fulfilled? "Who do not walk according to their flesh, but according to the Spirit of God," capital S. And that's why we need the Spirit of God to give us victory in the Christian life. Amazingly, God has provided all of our needs, freedom from self, freedom from sin, from self, from Satan, now from the law. And Galatians 5:1 says, we're not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, remember? We're not going to turn over, sir. We're running out of time here. Let's look at a couple more quickly here. How about concerning fear? Do Christians ever fear? Sometimes people are just plain afraid. Fear can make us slaves as well. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So when you are living your Christian life and you have this spirit of fear, it's not from God. It's from your own flesh. It's not from some demon that's indwelling you either, because you can't be indwelled. His Holy Spirit's there. It's of your own flesh. God has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to have a sound mind, to think right and to think well. See? Trembling fear is not from God, but from our flesh. And sometimes it's good to fear. You know, should I cross the road when the traffic's going? Obviously, no. You need to think that through. So there are some times when fear is good, you know, put your hand on the stove, pull it off, you know, be wise. You need to know when to do things and when not to do things. And sometimes kids don't know that. Okay? Romans 8, 14 and 15. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again," notice that, "to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father." And here's another long one, 1 John 4:15 and 18 through 18. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. We are as pilgrims and strangers just passing through." I added that. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love, the filling of the Spirit, casts out that fear. Because fear involves torment." And that's why sometimes people who fear are tormented about everything. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Okay? A couple more verses here. Hebrews 2:14-15. Again, as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death. People are afraid to die. We're all their lives subject to bondage. That holds people in bondage. You know, when you get saved, I mean, no one's rejoicing in dying unless you're the Apostle Paul. For me to die is gain, but it isn't death that bothers you. It's the death process that kind of bothers us in the Christian life. Who wants to think about that, especially if you have to die slowly in a tremendous amount of pain? It's not good. That's why David could say in Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Again, the Lord had built ramparts in his mind to trust the Lord. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And God is with us at all times as well. How about concerning worry? Let's bang this last one out here in just a minute. Christians worry about all kinds of things. What did happen? What might happen? What could happen? Maybe my kid will get foot and mouth disease, whatever it is. I don't know. We are worrywarts by nature. And it reminds me of a little ditty that Pastor Roxer used to say long ago, and it goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, well, I think that it might be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. Maybe that's our problem, right? Okay. We are anxious worrywarts by nature. We worry about anything and we worry about everything. Getting a job, getting a date, finding a mate, you name it, we worry about it. But Philippians 4:6-7 tells us again, be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay? Our grace Heavenly Father wants us to just be casting our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Scott Johnson used to have this in his office every morning. He would look at it. Good morning. This is God. I will be handling all your problems today. I will not require your help. Stop worrying. And that's sometimes I need to think about that. And maybe you need to think about that in light of the situations you're facing, whether they're financial, whether they're social, whether they're marital, or whatever. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Let's close up here. And then we'll remember all these things as we remember our Lord with communion. In Matthew 6, we'll jump in here at verse 25 and read a little bit, okay? Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Remember the robin and the sparrow? Are you not of more value than they are? You are. Which of you by worrying or being anxious can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? What's our problem usually? We don't believe God. We have little faith. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, the unsaved, are seeking. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, let's take one day at a time. Let's trust the Lord today. God says, I'll be handling your problems. Trust me today. See? Does our God care for you? He certainly does. He died to save us and lives to keep us and uphold us until He comes again to take us home to be with Himself in heaven. We have been liberated, friends, by our Lord Jesus Christ from those things that can rob us of our peace, our security, and our fellowship with God. Let's remember the words of our great liberator. If the Son, therefore, makes you free, you'll be free indeed. So I'm going to give you a moment for some silent prayer, and then I'm going to read some verses, and we're going to pass out the elements here as we think of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ here at the communion table, which we did not do Wednesday night. We're going to do it tonight. I'm going to read some verses to you, give you some time for some meditation, some silent time. Then we'll pray and drink and eat together, and then we'll sing one last song at that particular time. Let's pray, and then I'll pray with you, and we'll continue. Father, we thank you tonight, or today, Father, for your grace again, for our great liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if the Son therefore make you free, you'll be free indeed. And Father, we have been freed from so many things because of Christ, and we have just scratched the surface here a little bit today, as I probably went very fast for everyone, but at the same time, wanted to cover this as we think of our freedom for our nation again, and we are thankful again for the United States of America. But again, our eyes have to turn back to you and to turn to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died there to pay for our sins once and for all. As Father, we owe our Savior Jesus Christ everything. We owe Him our life, our salvation, the freedoms that we enjoy, and we just give thanks for the opportunity this morning to remember our Savior who died for us, who cares for us, who seeks to uphold us and seeks to meet our needs by His matchless grace. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name, for His sake, amen.